Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Our New Testament reading is from Acts 17, which we began last week.
Page 587, or 586. Yeah, 586.
Acts 17, on page 586. I'm going to read verses 5 through 9, our text or exposition and application this morning. Again, hear the word of God. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." The word of our God. The title of the message this morning, "When the Church is a Threat to the State." The devil's name is Destroyer. He stands in opposition to Christ. Our Lord said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Spiritual life now, abundant life. He awakens us to our need for him. He brings us into fellowship with his people and transforms us into his worshipers. But that's not all. His born-again sheep receive the gift of eternal life, life that begins immediately in the here and now, continues into eternity future, and will never end. Christ says, "I give unto them eternal life." His sheep will never perish, but live in joyful fellowship with him forever. It doesn't get any better than that. The contrast couldn't be greater. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Christ comes to give his people life. Christ is the giver of life. The devil is the destroyer of life. The devil doesn't build anything. His goal is to destroy Christ's kingdom. Let's see how these dynamics play out in our text today. I have 3 points. First, gospel success. In our text last week, Paul and Silas had begun to preach the gospel of Christ in Thessalonica, and God had blessed their preaching with phenomenal success. Thessalonica was a new, previously unreached mission field. There were no existing Christians in the city. Paul and Silas had to start almost from scratch. I say almost, because as we saw last week, there was a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. Synagogues were places where observant Jews who were located far from the temple in Jerusalem would gather to read the law and the prophets, and also to pray. There would also be devout Gentiles. They're called Greeks in verse 4. Their Greeks stands for Gentiles. So there were also devout Gentiles in attendance. These were adult men who were moved by the truth of the Old Testament and believed in Israel's God, but who, out of fear of a painful surgical procedure, had not submitted to the rite of circumcision and become officially part of the covenant people. As we saw last week, Paul and Silas spent 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue in Thessalonica, preaching and teaching. They had an amazing ministry in less than a month's time before being chased out of town. As we saw in verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded, but a great multitude of the devout Gentiles came to Christ and joined, that is, and I take this from the word, it's an unusual word, that word for joined. This, I think, is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. But understanding its roots, seeing how it's put together, the word joined there means to be attached to throw in their lot with. So in other words, they're becoming part of the church in Thessalonica. I take it then that they were baptized by Paul and Silas and formally received into the new church plant. This great multitude of Gentiles included not a few, of the leading women. A remarkable statement. That is, prominent women, women of high standing in the city who were wives of the principal citizens. So the gospel had a great effect and great success. Other Gentile converts were converted pagans whose former worldview centered around Roman gods and goddesses such as Jupiter, Mars, and Bacchus. These were men and women who had no knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, no access to the Word of God. They were lost. Their God was their belly. They lived for pleasure. They needed the gospel. There are a lot of people we encounter that are like this, and we encounter them every day. That might have been the background of some of us assembled here today as well. Without the Holy Spirit changing our hearts, we want nothing to do with God. But when Paul and Silas preached, the Holy Spirit opened hearts and brought in a great harvest of souls. This was a whirlwind of change. Just 3 weeks before, there had been no church, no believers in Christ. Now, 3 weeks later, an organized church of baptized Christians had been established, the first church of Thessalonica. Here was a fertile field for the gospel. Here were people whose lives were transformed by the Holy Spirit's work. Now they had a hope, a future, a reason for living. As Paul would later express it, "For me to live is Christ." And of course, that ought to be true of each one of us as well. We ought to live our lives for Christ. In effect, just every day, yielding ourselves to Him and saying, "I am yours, use me as you wish this day." No matter what kind of background, no matter how great a person's past sins, the one who is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We in our day may not experience such a sudden harvest of souls, But the Holy Spirit of God is still in the business of transforming sinners into saints. Praise His holy name. But where God is at work, Satan launches his assaults. Our primary enemies are not fellow human beings, and some of them can be pretty nasty, but our primary enemies are not fellow human beings, but demonic powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the apostle tells us, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Is God blessing our church? Is He adding to the church daily such as should be saved? Then get ready for the devil's attacks. That brings us to point two, satanic opposition. We read that the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Verse 5. Well, here is a mob incited by Satan the destroyer, seeking to demolish the newborn church before it gets firmly planted. Here the devil tries to repeat his previous attack, which he had carried out at the birth of Christ, when the second person of the Holy Trinity was coming into the world, where we read that, quote, "The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." Revelation 12:4. Satan is not establishing a kingdom on its own merits, trying to offer a superior product that will attract discerning buyers. No, his goal at all times is to destroy the kingdom of Christ. So it is in our own day. The forces of wickedness are trying to destroy Christian culture. Consider this awful tweet posted yesterday. By the way, I don't follow Twitter. I got it from another site that I just have to tell you, I don't sit at my computer just watching Twitter all day. But this literally was posted yesterday afternoon, less than 24 hours ago. But listen to what this man says. I assume it's a man. Guess I don't know. "The radical Christians are found in the rural areas. Their towns are defenseless. They have almost no cops, and their firemen are volunteers. They have to borrow cops and firemen from neighboring jurisdictions miles away in order to handle anything big. And they think they're safe out there. Forget burning cities. Cities are on our side. It's time for rural areas to feel the heat. You show up 100 deep in every rural town in a 50-mile radius intent on revolution, and you'll crash their system and make them pay. And if you think I'm kidding, I'm dead serious. This was caused by backward rural conservatives operating out of a Christianized worldview. Even if they're not Christian, they're heavily influenced by it. They were the ones who voted for Trump in 16. Those disillusioned redneck, white trash, blue collar types who flipped massively for the GOP. Punish them. Punish their towns. They say BLM burned the cities to the ground. I say let them see firsthand what it's like when a community is truly burnt to the ground. They want a civil war. They should have been careful what they asked and voted for." End quote. Well, the author of this hate-filled, name-calling rant doesn't hide his hatred for Christians and the Christian worldview. He calls for burning rural communities to the ground. In other words, he's calling for mayhem and murder targeting Christians. It is the spirit of the prince of darkness that motivates such vile speech. Such a spirit was exposed, or we might say in our current parlance, that spirit was outed by him who is love incarnate in John's gospel. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8:44. Christ is the truth. Satan is a murderer and a liar. He knows his destiny is everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and he wants to take as many people to hell with him as he can. He will take you too if you don't turn to Christ. Yes, tragically, we are living at a time when churches and Christian institutions such as crisis pregnancy centers are being vandalized and burned down. But Satan's garden variety tactic is to sow discord within the Church of Jesus Christ. Solomon wrote about this in the book of Proverbs. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Proverbs 6. Truly may all our hearts be ruled at all times by the Prince of Peace. God hates the spirit of discord. May his blessed Holy Spirit enable us all to be peacemakers, standing for the truth with humility. The courageous Supreme Court justices who overruled Roe v. Wade are not being permitted to live in peace at the present time. The Dobbs ruling was correct. There was never a right to kill innocent unborn children in the U.S. Constitution. Those who say that the Supreme Court decision whisked away the constitutional right to abortion are outright lying. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. In overruling Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court returned the matter of abortion to the states. U.S. Supreme Court Marshal Gail Curley has penned letters to Maryland authorities, including Governor Larry Hogan, imploring them to, quote, enforce laws that prohibit picketing outside the homes of Supreme Court justices who live in the state. The marshal cites state and county laws that make picketing outside of the justices' homes illegal. She references the Maryland Criminal Code law, which states that a person may not intentionally assemble with another in a manner that disrupts a person's right to tranquility in the person's home. Picketing outside a Supreme Court justice's home is also contrary to federal law. But state and federal authorities, refusing to do their duty to keep the peace, are permitting and even abetting lawless and criminal behavior. We need to pray for the safety of our Supreme Court justices and their families, and pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, here in our Acts text, we have an instance of official malfeasance in inciting a riot. Take particular note of the terms used by Luke, the historian. As one author noted, quote, their plan was to bring Paul and Silas before the assembly of citizens. In the Greek, it's ton demon, the demon. Like, you've probably heard the word, or maybe you haven't, the word demotic, not demonic, but demotic. It refers to the the citizens. But this term means the assembly of citizens. So here they are taking a bunch of citizens, these worthless folks from the marketplace. By the way, that's the Greek word agora, which comes into English as well. It's a beautiful word. But they took these worthless folks from the marketplace. They, too, apparently were citizens. And they're now attacking the home of a Christian. So their plan was to bring Paul and Silas before the demon, the assembly of citizens. And the politarchs, that's literally the word that's used, politarchas, the politarchs. And what's a politarch? I'll tell you in a minute. They were going to bring them before the assembly and before the men that made up that assembly on a charge of disturbing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, by preaching a religio illicita, an illicit religion, and by advocating another king in opposition to Caesar. But when they could not find the missionaries at Jason's house, evidently because Jason and some others who believed their message had hidden them away, they dragged Jason and some other Christian brothers before the politarchs. Now I'll tell you what the politarchs are. The politarchs were civic magistrates. Maybe you've heard the word archdeacon or archetypical or something. Arch means like the topmost one. The politarchs were civic magistrates. My Greek dictionary tells us that a number of politarchs, actually five or six in Thessalonica, formed the city council in Macedonian cities. The demos was the popular assembly for the transaction of public business. Regularly appointed public officials wanted to arrest humble ministers of the gospel simply for speaking the truth. So, as in the case of the picketers disturbing the peace outside Supreme Court justices' private residences with official backing and even instigating it, this mob bent on destroying the nascent Thessalonican church was going about its law-breaking with official backing. Here was a corrupt civil government trying to obstruct and destroy a peaceful assembly of Christians that only wanted to worship the true God through the only mediator, Jesus Christ, and tell their fellow citizens the good news. As our Old Testament text puts it, and we read this just a moment ago, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 2. But as the Bible puts it, to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ himself. To persecute Christians is to persecute Christ himself. Jesus expressed it this way, "The word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also." John 15:20. As with the crucifixion of our Lord, and here we quote the metrical psalm that we will sing in just a few moments, "For see how dogs encircle me. On every side there stands a brotherhood of cruelty. They pierce my hands and my feet. My bones are plain for me to count. Men see me and they stare. My clothes they divide and gamble for their share." Dogs. How dogs encircle me. The psalmist is not talking about domesticated house pets. When he says, "See how dogs encircle me," he's speaking of wild dogs, pit bulls, if you will. And I know that many of them can be very, very loving to their own home. I don't side with those that say ban pit bulls. You do have to watch them, though. But here are wild dogs, pit bulls, if you will, who have been trained to attack. When he says, "On every side there stands a brotherhood of cruelty," he's referring to official state-sponsored criminal attack or criminal activity directed first against the Lord of Glory when the Jewish leaders and the Roman occupiers crucified our innocent Savior, and secondly, against the preachers of the gospel going throughout the ancient world to call sinners to Christ, a peaceful activity. Here then, our gospel success and satanic opposition. Thirdly, clashing kingdoms. In our text, we encounter the name Jason. His name suddenly appears in the text with no introduction. Who was he? Apparently a recent convert. 3 weeks before, there had not been any converts in Thessalonica. So apparently he was a recent convert, a baptized member of the church. According to the lexicographer Strong, his name means "he who will heal." Isn't that a beautiful name? He who will heal. Christ, of course, is the ultimate healer who heals both body and soul. Jason had known the Lord less than 3 weeks, but already he was prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. Here was a man who believed so strongly in Christ that he didn't try to save his own skin by disclosing the whereabouts of Paul and Silas. How frightened and powerless he must have felt when his home was assaulted. A man's home is supposed to be his castle. How would you feel if suddenly, in the middle of the night, your front door was broken down, a flashbang grenade was tossed into your living room, and you ran out to find armed SWAT team members pointing automatic weapons at you? Now, they may not have had flashbang grenades and automatic weapons at the time of Jason, but I'm sure he and his family were terrified at an official show of power. They were thoroughly overpowered, I'm sure. Well, what was the charge against these peaceful men? Look at our text. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What a wonderful commendation of the power of the gospel. Shall we not pray that the gospel would turn our world upside down as well? Our neighborhood, where the church is, the neighborhoods where we live, our friends and family. But what was the real offense? We find the answer in verse 7. "These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Another king. Yes, Jesus is Lord. The offense was in declaring that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone, even Caesar, is morally obligated to acknowledge the truth that Jesus is Lord. I am aware, by the way, that there are certain politicians in the United States that claim to be Christians. I actually saw on a website somewhere, I'll have to go try to find where it was, the governor of Michigan. What's her religion? Christian. She put that on some kind of a form and submitted it to the website. We've got rabidly pro-abortion senators and representatives and a president that claim to be Christian. But if Jesus is Lord, that means you have to follow his point of view. He says, "Woe unto that person who causes even one of these little ones to perish." Well, Christ is in covenant with his people. And so Jason was persecuted. Christ identifies with his people. The person who persecutes Christians persecutes Christ. Jesus taught that at the last day, the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. In context, this applies to the good that saints do. Works of service and mercy, diaconal work, visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction, giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name, and so forth. But surely the reverse is true as well. The evil that the wicked do to the church is counted as an offense against Christ himself. God has given ultimate authority to Christ, the mediatorial king, and to no one else. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. Neither the family, the church, nor the state have ultimate authority. Anyone, no matter who it may be, king, president, chairman, prime minister, emperor, dictator, whether on the left or on the right, anyone who claims ultimate authority is an imposter trying to usurp the place of Christ. Biblically, the state, the church and the state both have limited authority, which is clearly defined. The church has the power of the keys, admitting penitent sinners into Christ's kingdom and excluding impenitent sinners. The state bears the power of the sword. Its basic responsibility is to protect life and property. It has no authority to take innocent life. The church is not a threat to the state if the state stays within its lawful limits. The federal government under the U.S. Constitution had strictly limited powers. The 10th Amendment of the Bill of Rights states that, quote, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution are reserved to the states respectively, or to the people. All federal officials have taken a solemn oath of office to uphold the Constitution. If the federal government wants to acquire a power not delegated to it by the Constitution, then it should go through the difficult process of amending the Constitution. To ignore the Constitution and exercise a power never granted to it by the states is to act lawlessly. And a lawless government is an illegitimate government. Plainly, the U.S. government at this point in history is illegitimate and lacking moral authority. The people need to rise up and demand that their government relinquish all powers not granted to it by the Constitution. We need to reject lawlessness and return to constitutional government. If the Constitution needs to be amended, let's amend it. But let us not pretend that we have constitutional government when we do not. That, of course, is a violation of the 9th commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But in the meantime, here's the good news. Please listen. If this has been a depressing sermon, please listen now. In the meantime, remember that God is on the throne. We read in our text, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's the word, by the way, that's used in the Hebrew of Psalm 2. Against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed one, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord is not fretting, worrying whether he's going to be able to complete his plan. No, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yes, Jesus is the mediatorial king. God has set him upon his holy hill. At his ascension, as his disciples watched closely, Christ ascended up to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Father. There he sits, until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. At the final day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the final day, every tongue shall confess that Christ's rule throughout history has been entirely legitimate and beneficial. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Christ sits upon his throne. And Lord, we know that you were sitting on your throne also at the moment that Jason's house was attacked. When a mob of lawless villains, aided and abetted and incited by the corrupt powers in Thessalonica, were assaulting his home, disturbing his peace. Lord, we wonder if his children were ever able to sleep soundly again. But Lord, we know that you used that situation for your glory, and you're using even the things that we are going through in the 21st century for your glory. Thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne. Thank you, Lord, that each one of us here this morning has taken a vow that we receive you as Savior and Lord. And Lord, we know when we say, you are my Lord, we're saying, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to bring all my thinking into conformity with the mind of Christ. I'm going to endeavor to live a faithful Christian life from now until I die. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be your joyful worshipers this day. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.